Well, guys, it's good to be here again this year, and just grateful to be back. I tell you what, even this evening, what a great time, as I was listening to the guys share, I couldn't help but just think, I'm hearing, Hank talking about men coming to Christ. I'm hearing Mike sharing about men being discipled and having great zeal in the marketplace for the Lord. I mean, just what a great, great time of testimony, and just I'm encouraged by that. I've already been encouraged. I don't know about you. But just a great time. Noah and the Flood. Go to the back of your handout. Hopefully you're there. We're going to try to tackle this, and obviously with chapter 6 through 8, we're not going to be able to get to all of this extensively in the short time that we have. But hopefully, the goal here is that you can carry some of this discussion into the cottages tonight, and that's my hope. And hopefully we'll raise some questions as we go along, and we can really continue this on in small group in the colleges this evening. Well, I got to share with you, it was a few months ago, I actually ran into Brother Jackson back there in the back, and so he was asking me, he said, Rodney, what are you doing at the retreat this year? And I said, I got Noah and the Flood this year. And he said, well, I got a question for you. I was like, oh, no. Oh, he's going to ask me who the sons of God are, who the Nephilim are. I know he's going right out of the gate with that. I know where he's going with this. And his question to me was, do you think Methuselah was alive or dead during the flood? And so it just totally got me off track here. But anyway, Gail, Methuselah's name is his name means judgment shall come at his death. So I would say he died before the flood came. But anyway, we'll get into some of this as we get along. Let me encourage just you to stop and have questions. Again, we'll just stop when Bob cuts me off in the back. And with that, we'll dive in here. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, with humble hearts, we come before your throne tonight, and we're so grateful. So grateful for the testimonies we've heard of your great work and your kingdom that is coming, Lord, the kingdom that you're building. We're so grateful that you allow us to participate in that, Lord. And help us to be faithful, Lord. We're so thankful for the word, your revealed word. We're so grateful that you give it to us. We just want to your spirit to guide us tonight. Give us wisdom. Help us to understand. Convict our hearts of truth. That we might apply it and be better servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, as we look into Noah here, let me do this. What I wanted to do first is actually give a little bit of background. I think it's helpful before we really get into the narrative itself. Noah, so much we can learn from this man. His obedience is absolutely commendable. And as we talk about, as we get into this, we'll dive a bit deeper, pardon the pun, into that, into Noah's obedience. But first of all, I think it's helpful to look at some of the background in chapter 4 and 5 before we actually get into the flood narrative. We know the consequences of the fall. Adam and Eve had sinned, and we saw the Lord's response to this disobedience after interrogating Adam and Eve. And eventually getting the confession of I ate. We know what happened. Life in a post-Genesis 3 world, bringing on the curse, conflict, pain, and death that came our way. And we know that, again, living under these conditions, we see the outworking and the emerging of these two separate societies that I wanted to kind of get in and give some characteristics of before we get into the narrative itself. The secular society and the sacred society is how I've termed these. And again, we get into the line of Cain in chapter 4 and the line of Seth in chapter 5. And let me just give some characteristics of both of these societies. We know in God's dealing with Cain and what happened, God actually sentenced Cain to a life of wandering. And when he didn't wander, he actually settled. He became a settled wanderer, so to speak, and being lost and aimless. But God sentenced him to that. But some things that we'll talk about here as far as this developing society, it might be counterintuitive to you, and I think it's important to see based on what our culture would tell us today. But actually, an advanced society, highly intelligent, fast advancement over hundreds of years of repetition, learning, and knowledge and experience. Again, think of these long lifespans. As we were introducing ourselves, I'm just thinking to myself, imagine if you lived 600, 700 years, 800 years, you might introduce yourself as Mike Williams, the accountant, the doctor, the lawyer. I mean, all this time to learn and develop and all this repetition and rapid multiplication. So again, think of this society as being an advanced society. And also too, in this secular society, another characteristic is we see the rejection of God and his ways. Again, Cain rejected God in his ways. He didn't long for God. And we see that. So he did what he wanted to do, and the secular society followed after him in that way. Again, I call it settled wanderers. He was sentenced to wander, but yet he settled and pursued the pleasures of the world. We see this in Genesis 4:17. We see the building of monuments and cities. Again, human achievement is magnified. Human achievement is magnified in this world. And so also we see, very importantly, this wickedness becoming normalized. Wickedness becoming normalized. We see polygamy. We see murder, immorality, rampant violence. And it really caused the question, is there any sin in my own life that has become normalized? I heard accountability. I mean, get a brother to help you inspect that. Is there any sin that's become normalized in my life? And also, too, as this secular society is advancing, we don't see, I mean, there's not just moral badness happening here. There's actually a philosophical underpinning. Don't have time to really get into this, but this idea of immorality to achieve immortality. Looking it back at some of the Ugaritic or Canaanite literature of the day, you see this. So, what have you got? You've got abusive power. You've got runaway lust. You've got sexual privilege. This idea that immorality is a path to immortality. Good way to equate that today, using legal semantics to normalize abortion. Okay, we see this even in our day. So evil begins to make great advancement. Okay, so we have in the seventh from Adam through Cain, we have actually two Lamechs. Okay, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5. We've got the line of Cain, and we see a Lamech, and you can see how this, what we've just talked about, these characteristics. Lamech actually altered the plan of God and married two women, killed a youthful warrior who wounded him, and Lamech boasted about the murder. He demanded greater leniency than Cain. He expected 77-fold. So what we have in this society, you've got an affluent society with enjoyment and convenience, along with growing two things, self-indulgence and self-gratification. I mean, you can just see where the value of the marriage and life are being altered here. I mean, it sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Let's look a bit at the characteristics of the sacred society, the godly line. As we get into chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 4 and chapter 5, men begin calling on the name of the Lord, we see in chapter 4, verse 26. So I'll just point out two things, the characteristics of the godly society. One, rooted in hope of the promise of God, rooted in the hope of the promise of God. So again, this is a characteristic, confidence and trust in God and his promises, his word. We see in 4:25 that God, Genesis 4:25, that God had appointed for me another offspring. The seed of the woman would bring blessing and an end to the curse. And so we can see in this godly line, faith and hope in what or whom? The seed. Okay, we know that God had promised the seed of the woman and that hope would come through the seed of the woman. So here we have this faithful remnant that, one, rooted in the hope and the promise of God in the seed of the woman. And then secondly, the second characteristic, what did they do? They called on the name of the Lord. Called on the name of the Lord in 4:26. So Scripture says that people begin to call upon his name. The verb kara can be used for naming, reading, proclaiming, summoning, and praying. And usage in the expression here more likely supports the idea of proclamation more than praying. And name here often refers to the characteristics or attributes of God. So here, the idea here is that the name of the Lord was being proclaimed and his attributes were, and the nature of the Lord, these attributes are being proclaimed also. So the godly would also participate. They would build buildings, participate in the arts, in the mutual, in the culture of the day that we see. We see the metals, music, arts. We see this in Genesis chapter 4. And so the godly are participating in yet that's not what their legacy would be. Their legacy would be one of proclamation and worship of the one true God, Yahweh. So a legacy of proclamation and worship, obeying the Lord. As we get into chapter 5, here we begin this section in chapter 5 that takes us up through 6, chapter 6, verse 8. And this is the Toledot, or the section of Adam, the generations of Adam, okay, that we're getting into here. So in Genesis chapter 5, the predominant theme is death, and he died occurs 8 times. So again, after God created man and woman in his image with his blessing, the human race living under the curse multiplied continually and died just as regularly, with the exception of Enoch, who walked with God and was taken, all of which prompted hope for relief from the curse. So if you're not convinced of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, or you shall surely die, just read Genesis chapter 5. Summary thoughts here, just very quickly on 4 and 5. We see man's purpose is to represent God. His responsibility is to walk with God. And we'll see Noah influenced by this line. And it said that Noah walked with God. And then also man's hope is for relief from the curse. Lamech, Noah's dad, said, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech hoped for relief and comfort through this man, Noah. So human life under the curse was also painful to God, we'll see. And so God used Noah as a part of this plan to relieve the world of pain, but certainly not in the way Lamech thought. We see the seed of the woman coming and the Messiah to come and the relief that he would bring to the curse. So two bright prospects here in chapter 5. Enoch walked with God and escaped the curse of death, and Noah's life brought prospect of comfort under the curse. Let me do this, if I can. We're going to get into chapter 6 here now. And if I could get someone to read for me verses 1 through 8, I'd be grateful. 1 through 8. And stand up, please, if you would. Okay, thank you, Chris. In Genesis 6 through 9, the overall theme that, and this is written in your packet, but it really kind of summarizes it well. Because the race was corrupt and filled with violence. And note, this is God's assessment. So these first verses here, which ends the Toledot of Adam, God's assessment, because the race was corrupt and filled with violence, the Lord destroyed it and its world with a devastating flood. This is God's determinative action, but used Noah. We see God's gracious hand and God's grace here. His righteous servant, we see Noah's obedience to save creation and establish a new order after the judgment of the flood. We see God's purpose and plan to establish his kingdom. It becomes very apparent in this first summary section who the main character is. And again, this is the Lord God at work. You hear things about the flood, and again, in studying through this, it's helpful to take this narrative and just read it, chapter 6 through 8. I mean, it really is, and let the word speak out to you. So often our culture and our science, it wants us to speak into this as opposed to letting it speak out. You know, this is, I have no problem accepting this at face value that the God universally flooded the earth, you know, 15, 20 feet above the tallest mountain. I mean, I have no problem. I mean, God can do that. I have no problem with that. Again, you start to look at this scientifically, though. You start to see some of this. If all the water came out of the atmosphere, it would only cover the earth a couple of inches. But again, we know the water's gushed from the deep. There's explanations that you can bring into this. But I have no problem taking this at face value, that this is the Word of God. Bob, what you said earlier about us exalting this word and holding it high, I mean, it just came to my mind. I mean, it's sufficient. God's word is sufficient. God's word is clear and with clarity. God's word is authority, the final authority. God's word is necessary, sufficient, clarity, authority, necessary. So, you know, really I think the discussions around that are okay. It's good mental fodder, but there's a supernatural divine act taking place here. And again, it's just worth noting here as we align ourselves under the Word of God. Certainly some questions that you know come out right out of the gate here in this particular section, where there's disagreement among faithful people. Among faithful saints, there's great disagreement here. So we'll tread carefully and kind of avoid being overly dogmatic, except where it's main and plain. But, you know, a couple of the questions come right out of the gate. Who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim here in these verses? And let me just give you the four views, and you can certainly discuss these. But first is that these are fallen angels. Bred with humankind, and the result was Nephilim, or these, quote, superhumans. Second view, fallen angels overtook men, and demonic possession occurred where there's 100% human offspring. This possession was embraced by man. A society fully of the, you know, demonically possessed. Ezekiel 28, 11, through 19 supports some of this. Also, the third view are the Sethites, the godly line, the sons of righteousness, commingled and took ungodly wives, the daughters of men, corrupting the earth. And the fourth view is the fallen man view, or godly men took ungodly wives following evil human nature. So anyway, again, you know, where do you land on this? I think there's strong biblical support for number two and number three. I tend to land on number two, where fallen angels overtook men, demonic possession occurred, and it was 100% human offspring. And but again, a lot of discussion around there. The thing I think to take to this, as far as this particular section is concerned, the thing to really kind of point on is look at God's assessment and where he is with this. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. So judgment is coming. We know that judgment is coming. Think about Noah living in this time. I want you just to contemplate that. And I hear guys talk about sometimes that, I'm the only believer in my workplace, or I'm the only follower of Christ in my workplace. Look where Noah was in terms of on the world. I mean, you know, if you think about it, I mean, he was a leader in terms of his family. I think his family followed him into the ark. But also, if you look, and, you know, maybe Methuselah and Lamech, I mean, they were certainly there during a portion of the 120 years where he was a preacher of righteousness. But a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and yet, you know, no one turned. No one else came into the ark with him. A faithful man of God. We talked a bit about Noah's obedience here, and it truly is commendable. And I'd like to really camp on that section in a moment, but I just want you to, there's no dialogue that Noah has. I mean, we don't hear a word from Noah like we hear a word from Moses. We hear a word from Job. We hear a word from others, but not one word from Noah here. The word that comes from him is that, or that we hear about Noah, is that he did all that the Lord commanded. We hear that twice in this particular section. And also implied when he entered the ark and exited the ark at God's command. He waited on the Lord. He did all that the Lord commanded. Now, Noah wasn't perfect. We know, you know, as he went in after the waters had subsided, after he exited the ark, we know he planted the vineyard, he sinned, he got drunk and was naked in his tent. And we know about that. And we know that sin followed him. But here was a righteous man that did all that the Lord commanded. He had a pattern of life. He had a pattern of obedience in his life. Something to think about, something to talk about, a pattern of obedience. Any comments or questions as we move on through this? I would like to come up for air just a little bit. Okay. All right. We'll move on here. So, you know, what do we learn in this particular section? Certainly God hates sin. He's grieved by sin. He's pained by sin. He judges sin. And so we see this. What's that? Yep. I'm moving down in here into the outline section. Also, we're in this particular section of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it pained God, and, you know, we see here that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. We hear this comment. I mean, did God mess up? Again, we just see this expression and this type of language to help us understand it, and I think as we look at the revelation of God and we see these type of emotions that are expressed in Scripture, my mind goes to Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Mary and the death of Lazarus, even though he's getting ready to raise Lazarus back up from the dead. He knew what was going to happen, but we see these human emotions that are expressed. And ultimately, what do we learn here? God places a limit on the extent of human wickedness. A culture of takers had come about here. God's plans to destroy the entire world due to human wickedness, but yet God provides grace to a remnant to escape the judgment. And Noah was a recipient of God's grace, spared from the judgment. So as we move on here into into the structure and outline, one thing too, then in putting this together, that you have this in your outline. I liked how Moses learned this what's called a chiastic structure in putting this together, this chiasm. And again, if you look through Genesis and understand how Moses learned and used this literary skill in putting this together, basically what it means, a chiastic structure, is a repetition of similar ideas in reverse sequence. So it's an ABC, CBA format of writing. But just read through this, as you look, you can see God resolves to destroy the corrupt race, A, and look at A below, God resolves not to destroy humankind in the covenant of blessing and peace. B, Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions prior to the flood. And look at after the flood, Noah builds an altar for worship. C, God commands the remnant to enter the ark. C, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. Flood begins, earth dries. The flood rises, the flood recedes. That's E. But look at what comes to the point at F, is that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. This idea is we see God going through uncreation and recreation, ultimately the new Adam, the type of Christ, as our brother was talking about here, is God's plan and purpose. Well, as you break down the outline here, this narrative from Moses, we see in 6, 9 through 22, this is where God instructs his righteous servant Noah to construct an ark to escape the judgment of the wicked. Yeah, this actually begins the descendants of Noah. This is a new section, a new toledot, if you will. And so the narrator immediately provides, and I'd like to spend most of the rest of my time here in this particular, because we're just not going to have a lot of time to get to all of this. But you can see the description here that is given of Noah. And let me just read this in 6, 9. I'm going to read a few verses here. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And so here's the command, Noah, the end of flesh has come, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself the ark. And so Noah's command to build the ark. This idea, these character descriptions of Noah, a righteous man, a blameless man in his generation, and Noah walked with God. So here we have it, this contrast that's set up here in a world of violence, godliness, and great corruption. and darkness, Noah stands out as a bright light. You know, interestingly, his wife and children really aren't discussed much at all here. And so Noah is presented, as our brother mentioned, as a type of Christ here. The ark that Noah made was the only means of salvation from God's judgment. So if one did not trust the preaching of Noah, he was doomed. And yet here we are, have these three characteristics of Noah. The words characterize Noah in an ascending order. He was righteous, tzaddik, according to the term, living in a right relationship with God, his neighbors, and God's creatures. Let me read Hebrews 11, 6 through 7, which speaks of Noah. It states, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." So we know of Noah's faith through Hebrews chapters 11. And works are indicative of faith. I mean, if Noah did not believe God, he would not have bothered to obey. He believed God. He trusted God. Noah was righteous in the sense that Abraham was righteous and that it was credited to him. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, the scripture says, justified in the legal sense. But the righteousness here in this passage is really refers to more of his personal righteousness. It's in a sense, it's almost like righteousness associated with sanctification or obedience to God's commands and to God's word. And so the Bible defines this righteous person as one who keeps the moral law of God. Again, this idea of habitually a pattern of life type of obedience. Although Noah, as well as all men, have the work of the law written on their heart, he had a good amount of special revelation to which he conformed his life. What is remarkable, again, is that he maintained this law world in a world that had completely abandoned any regard for Jehovah. In this world, this man stuck to it. I mean, God had given Noah a strong faith, and he clung to these inspired teachings that came down the godly line. The faithful line. He rejected, note what he rejected, the human autonomy, the debauchery, the selfishness, the lawlessness that around. I mean, just speculating here a bit, it's likely Noah was a hated man because of his godly behavior. I mean, his testimony to the truth of the coming judgment of God, testimony to that truth. So, you know, the broader context of Scripture makes it perfectly clear that no one can be righteous personally who is not justified by faith in the promised seed, the Messiah that has come, the Messiah. Noah was sanctified and had the right principles and actions because the Holy Spirit had circumcised his heart and drawn him to the future Savior. Noah was righteous. Noah was also blameless, tamim, perfect in his generations. The Hebrew word here means wholeness or completeness. The same word used to describe sacrificial animals without spot or blemish. Now, again, as we mentioned, we know this cannot mean free from sin. I mean, later on we find Noah drunk and naked in his tent, but it does mean a lifestyle free from egregious sin. He walked with integrity of heart, is upright and honest and morally sound. So the blameless are characterized in Scripture by abstaining from their iniquity, abstaining from their sin, a prerequisite for close fellowship with God. Tragic fact that those called by the gospel who profess Christ, few remain faithful. Listen to this. Few remain faithful to personal righteousness. That's a cause for introspection. Few remain faithful to personal righteousness. You know what it made me think of? The virtues that come out of, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where it's, you know, it says, Add to your faith what? Moral excellence. Knowledge. Self-control. Perseverance. Godliness. Brotherly kindness. Love. Again, these type of virtues. Blameless. Integrity. It says also that Noah walked with God. In Hebrew, the word order is inverted here for emphasis. With God did Noah walk. Same expression used of Enoch in or in the early chapter in chapter 5, a similar phrase used of Abraham, Isaac, and the godly kings of Judah. To walk with God indicates agreement, right behavior, and fellowship. Noah believed in God's word and so followed God's thoughts after him. What a way to go. What a way to go. He had a biblical world and life view that led to a righteous life and blameless walk. His faith in the seed to come and God's revelation caused him to live his life in the continued presence of Jehovah. You know, you mentioned the Puritans a minute ago. They actually, I really like this. Noah had what the Puritans called an experimental religion. One who lived under the watchful eye of the Lord is a person who took great care not to offend Jehovah. Who took great care not to offend Jehovah, but to please and glorify and honor him in all the things he did. His daily behavior reflected his love and commitment toward the Lord. Good screen. So we see here that God says, I've determined, and Noah built the ark. You know, it's interesting with Noah as we kind of sum up this particular section of Noah's righteousness, his blamelessness, and his walk with God. In Ezekiel chapter 14, there's three men that are referenced in the Old Testament as the most righteous. Noah's one of them. And actually, we've got Job listed there and Daniel listed there as well. Daniel, Job, and Noah. Interestingly, as a side, Daniel was still alive when that was written. But righteous men. Next session, God destroys the wicked in their world, but saves a remnant through the obedience of Noah. Again, here comes the flood. Not much is said once God closes the door of the ark concerning those outside the ark. Kind of somber, but there's just not much said. You know, the flood comes and everything that breathes, that has life on the earth, is blotted out. We know the waters swelled for 150 days, everything, there was nothing remaining, except, I mean, I just kind of envisioned this in your mind's eye. There's nothing remaining except this ark bobbing up and down out there on the water with eight people and the animals in it. As I was thinking about this in my own mind, when is the last time that you've had a conversation about this historical narrative with anyone? You know, it makes me, I know we're going to hear from Jonah and the fish. And you know, when you talk about Noah and these particular stories, we put them sometimes in the category of nursery rhymes and toys and wallpaper. You know, this is historical redemptive narrative. If I say nothing else, I just want to stand unashamed. Mike, I want your zeal to stand unashamed for this. I mean, this is history. I mean, actually, this happened. You know, the word of God is true, and it speaks truth. Just food for thought there. God rescues the remnant and establishes a new beginning on earth. So the narrator here moves to a resolution. Here it is bobbing out there, and yet God remembered Noah. Not that God had forgotten, but when God remembers, it's typically to a reference in order to save. God remembered Noah because he made a covenant with him in Genesis 6:18. Commanded him out of the ark. So Noah is the new Adam in a renewed creation. God's making a new beginning with the seed of the woman. And the outcome of the flood brings a response from Noah, the only response, to worship the Lord. He builds an altar and offers burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah follows the pattern of Seth by calling on the name of the Lord. Noah's the new head of the human race, dedicates himself and his family and the whole cleansed earth to the Lord. So the earth is a place where the Lord will be worshiped, and the Lord is indeed pleased. God never promises to destroy humankind in this way again. All seems well. Do you know at the start of this, as we look at before the flood, that man's heart is continually on evil all the time? We see the issue here, don't we? Of man's heart and the need for a circumcised heart. I heard of Hank brought a brother that's been here, in Christ for just less than a year, I think. Another heart has been circumcised. I'm thankful for that. But again, as we look at this, that God sees even transported on the other side of the flood, we see here that also the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. That's restated again on the other side of the ark. So the nature of the human heart was transported also, had not changed. But there was God has affected more revelation for us here. And so God now has approached with his creation with unlimited patience and forbearance until the final judgment that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. So there is another judgment coming. The covenant of God through Noah. So then God said to Noah and to his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant, my bereath with you and your offspring after you and every living creature. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So again, God takes here, he establishes his covenant under his own initiative. He places no condition with this covenant on human obedience for maintaining this covenant. It's unconditional, covenant of grace. And strangely with this sign, he hangs a bow. God hangs a bow. And Israel would understand this as a weapon of war, this bow that is hanging. God hangs his bow of war in heaven as a sign of peace, linking heaven and earth. "I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the bereath between me and the earth." Unlike the covenant signs of Passover and circumcision or Lord's Supper and baptism, human beings cannot control this sign. God declares peace. God says, "I will remember." So earth can develop in full assurance of God's faithfulness. In spite of human sin and violence, God has committed himself to the world. And the story of the flood is an affirmation of the story of creation. It speaks ultimately of the faithfulness of God to his creation. Let me pause for a minute. Any questions or comments? We're getting ready to wrap it up here with just a couple of closing comments, but I want to pause for just a minute here.
Ted?
Just an observation. I wondered what you thought about this. In terms of Noah's perseverance, because we wonder, you know, God tells him that he's righteous. He's living in this area where no one else is righteous, so there's the distinction. And then God tells him to build an ark and tells him he's going to bring a flood. But, you know, there's no mention of floodwaters or rain or anything else prior to this. So I find myself wondering what the neighbors thought when, for some period of time, you got Noah, who's the crackpot of the area, building this vessel in anticipation of something God told him was going to happen. That, you know, he says a flood of waters, not just a flood. So God's being specific when he says it's a flood of waters. And, you know, these people they don't know what a flood is. They don't know what an ark is.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if you've given any thought to sort of how that plays out in his relationship with his peers at that time.
Yeah. Yeah. John, I tell you, I have to go back that this is a man of strong faith for the very reasons that you say. I tell you where I struggled at. He actually went into the ark and waited 7 days before it rained. I'm sitting there thinking, I wouldn't last for 7 days in there waiting for the rain. And so again, a man that was given very strong faith and conviction, and he stayed true to the course. He stayed true to the course. What a great model of endurance he is and was. Yeah. Good comment. Yes.
I'd like to hear how the time you spent studying this, you know, with whatever time you have, maybe a little bit, how it's affected, how it's blessed you, because, you know, I don't often, you know, it's so easy to go to the New Testament. It's hard to spend time in the scriptures in these sections, like you said. How often do we talk about Noah and the flood? But I can't help but think there's this, God wrote this story to help us understand our times and Jesus, help us understand him more.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's...
Good. Yeah. the where this narrative takes me is to Matthew 24, and where Jesus speaks of the second coming and the days shall be as the time of Noah. And I'll tell you where it helped me to at least want something to dominate my thinking and the thinking of my wife and my family, is that Jesus is returning, and to live in that moment. Noah lived. I mean, he was faithful and he endured under the promise of God. And so for us to live in light of the second coming of Christ, knowing that it could happen anytime, to me, that's what dominated my thought throughout this.
Is it on? Yeah, it's on. So the parallel is we're sitting in the 7 days in the ark.
Yeah.
Right now.
Yeah.
Waiting for the waters.
Waiting for the new beginning, which is the...
And Jesus is our ark.
Yeah, that's right.
And okay.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Jesus is... my next statement was actually Jesus is the type of ark. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so... there's another thing, too, that... just to kind of, again, kind of closing out with this. I mean, not only hope for the future along those questions, but also encouragement for the present. I just consider this, okay? You know, Noah is referenced by the Apostle Peter. I think that apostle was, he references Noah like three times. He was greatly impacted by the flood narrative in his letters. He actually references Noah three times. Here, if God did not spare the ancient world, even though he saved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:5-9. Note that Peter uses the flood narrative or Noah as a source of encouragement for the godly. I mean, you think of the universal flood, judgment, worldwide judgment, destruction, and the wrath of God, and yet Noah is using this for encouragement for the godly that are under trial. That's a good word, you know. That's encouragement too. Okay, God can keep his own. Okay, God saves his own, and again, this new beginning with Jesus Christ that I spoke of. You know, I don't know, guys. I just to talk very honestly with you here. Are you looking forward to the new beginning? To the new kingdom, to a new, are you so invested here that you're even kind of fearful of leaving it or losing it? You know, where are you invested? I mean, we hear, you guys will hear the temporal and the eternal constantly here, but again, I mean, where are you really looking, or what are you looking toward? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay. Sorry.
It just amazes me that when they said that Noah was righteous, and he had no example to follow that he was righteous. At the same time, just the idea that he was one of the first men that God ever showed mercy to, and so that kind of brings me to the place of, like, you know, when we think of, and when you go to the New Testament, when it talks about the end of the days would be like the days of Noah,
yeah.
You know, like for us being able to receive God's mercy is just kind of blows me away to think about that.
He's worthy of praise and glory. No question. One final paragraph, Bob, then I'm going to close this up here. And on your handout there's several points that you can discuss tonight, and just the group leader can take you anywhere. But this is really, we didn't have a chance to get to near all the material. But the one thing I would like to point out is certainly God is faithful and true to his word with the seed of the woman and continued in the new beginning. But God's judgment lays a stark contrast to the recipients of God's grace. I mean, to me, the contrast is so stark. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it says. God has a purpose that is best served by his display of both wrath and mercy. God patiently endures, it says, the vessels of wrath. I mean, though he desires to destroy them, he's grieved and angry over this. He patiently endures a hostile, disrespectful creation. And why is that? Why is that? The rescue would not be as rich to make known the riches of his glory. Vessels of mercy shine more brilliantly against the backdrop of God's wrath. Wow. Like a diamond against a black cloth. As I'm reflecting on this, the amazing thing in God's election of Noah is not that he judged and destroyed all life on earth. It's that he saved Noah. We need to submit ourselves to a biblical view of God and exalt his mercy. Another point that, just really kind of dominated me as I went through this. Salvation brings great responsibility for those of us that have been called out. I'm really grateful to be here with you guys. Look forward to spending the weekend with you. Bob, I know we got to move on. Glad to talk about Noah over the weekend with you. Thanks, guys.